Welcome back, friends. God bless you for being here tonight. I love the Gospel of John. The Lord knows it's true. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's always been a fascination to me, this particular Gospel. It contains the most elevated subject matter, and then at the same time, it's couched in the simplest language possible. It's kind of like a Dick Loves Jane or Dick and Jane book, actually, as far as the grammar is concerned. But it's it's a PhD thesis when it comes to the content. And I've always found it ironic how we generally promote the Gospel of John as an evangelistic tool or as something for new converts. The truth of the matter is that, if the truth be known, most Christians, with even some years behind them, really have not mastered the depths of this book. So we now have arrived with the onset of verse 12 of chapter 8. We've come to the 7th, though certainly not the last, great discourse that's going to take place in this gospel. Now, let's make sure that we are oriented contextually. Nothing really is going to make sense apart from the proper sphere that we need to find ourselves in. For example, we need to be aware of things like the timing in which the discourse is given. All right, so let's center ourselves there. It is now the day after the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And we're just 6 short months away from the crucifixion of the Son of God. And the second thing that helps orient us is the place where this teaching is taking place. We need to understand and realize that everything in John 7, 8, 9, and 10 takes place in the city of David, that it would be Jerusalem. And that's very significant because of the third contextual fact, which brings us to the purpose of this text. And John's recording all of this to highlight that introductory statement that he made back in chapter 1 and verse 11, that he came unto his own things, his own city, his own temple, his own prefigurements of his own person and work, and that, of course, his own people rejected him. They received him not. In John chapter 7, the key word, I guess if you could pick one, would be confusion. But that confusion now turns to contention or argumentation. And so John 8 is primarily occupied with controversy. It really is a highlight of that opening statement in John 1 and verse 11. The antagonists in this chapter are arguing with the Lord, and they're doing it right to his face. There's open dialogue going on, and it's not friendly. And as we try and follow their arguments, you begin to see just how utterly distorted the reasoning is of a lost person. Several times in this chapter, John chapter 8, the Lord tells them just point blank that you just don't understand. So I want to preach to you tonight on blind objections to divine light. Well, the entire controversy is sparked by a statement that comes out of the Lord's mouth right out of the bag in verse 12. And so I want to spend some time looking at the magnificence of that statement and of the Lord's claims in general. Now, what's happening here is the Savior is actually making two claims. The first is what he's claiming for himself. You'll notice in verse 12, according to let me back up a second. According to verse 20, the entire scene occurred in what the King James Bible calls the treasury. The treasury was probably better known as the court of the women. It was the largest court in the whole temple compound, and it was absolutely, hands down, the busiest. There was the most activity in the court of the women, also known as the treasury. On one side was a colonnade with 13 great treasure chests. These chests were called trumpets because they were shaped like trumpets, standing on their faces, with the narrower end at the top. Each trumpet represented some aspect of Hebrew giving for the upkeep of the temple. And so we can see why it was so heavily traveled. There was great pressure on the people to visit the court of the women and to contribute. But in addition to that, there was this great ceremony that took place right in this particular court at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an annual thing. It happened every year, particularly as Herod's temple began to be got nearer to finishing. It was a spectacular ceremony called the illumination of the temple. They had a Hebrew name for it, but essentially that's what it comes to for us. Now, in the center of this court of the women, of the treasury, were four great torches. All right, so we're away from the walls now when we're in the center. And making a perfect square are these four great torches, and they're every bit as high as the highest wall that is surrounding them. At the top of these golden candelabra were these great bowls, four of them on top of each one of these pillars. And each bowl can hold 65 liters of oil. And each candelabra also had its own ladder for which to climb up to fill these particular bowls. So on that first evening of the great Feast of Tabernacles, you would have young, healthy priests able to climb, able to carry large weights, and they would carry that oil to the top of these four candelabra. And then they would, on signal, they would together light the protruding wicks that would be still sticking out of the oil bowls. And of course, you know, you've seen this happen in the Olympics. As soon as they hit the torch that's already lit with fire into that oil, this great almost explosion occurs of flame. The flame would just leap out of these torches. And consequently, at dusk, or even by that time it might have been very closer to night, it would illuminate the entire temple compound. It would just light up like a Christmas tree. And really, the truth be known, it was frankly lighting up a great deal of the entire city of Jerusalem. The thing was, according to Edersheim, this event was utterly spectacular. As only he could say it, you had to be there to appreciate it. And so once that happened, this great roar would go up from the crowd below as the people would be led to remember the pillar of fire that led that Exodus generation through the wilderness for those 40 years. Now, it's the day after the seven-day feast. Back now in this very place where that opening ceremony took place, the charred torches, friends, would still be smoldering. And the Lord Jesus Christ raises his voice and he proclaims in that setting, "I am the light of the world." Now, those torches were designed to represent the original Shekinah glory. And now, they're standing right in the midst of that symbolism was the very antitype and embodiment of that glory as it existed back in the day. What a phenomenal statement was being made. What a testimony. I would have given anything to even just have an audio of the Lord Jesus raising his voice and making this amazing proclamation right in the vicinity of all that phenomenal imagery. I think it shines very brightly behind a very dismal background. Now, what background is that? The background of this claim that he's the light of the world is the universal darkness, the darkness of mind that hangs like a cloud over the entire human race. Now, friends, the scripture is pervasive in this representation. It expresses it in many places. And the universal comprehensiveness of this is stated in places like Isaiah 60 in verse 2. The prophet there says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." The scripture describes the inhabitants of this world, friends, as it does in the Psalms. Psalm 107, verse 10. It speaks of such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. They may attempt to arrive somewhere, but according to Psalm 82 in verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. And the Apostle Paul carried the flavor of that imagery right into the New Testament. Paul actually referred to this concept of darkness as a power that existed in the lives of lost people. In fact, he actually uses those words verbatim. Colossians 1 and verse 13, the apostle speaks of the power of darkness. Now, it's quite an amazing metaphor and certainly pervasive. But what's the reality behind that figure of speech? Well, the darkness of which Scripture speaks contains actually a twofold reality. If you take all the references and divide them up into their respective categories, you find that there's two areas. One is moral darkness. The Lord, you'll recall, said back in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that this was the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This light-darkness motif is pervasive all through the Gospel of John. Perhaps I'll highlight it for you at another time. But way before that, again, Proverbs 4 and verse 19, the way of the wicked is darkness. They know not at what they stumble. In other words, anytime lost men stand up to move, it's like groping around with something over your eyes. John again in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So all of those passages, and there's many more to follow in that vein, are all talking about moral darkness, the immorality that goes with a sin nature. But not just moral darkness, friends, there's mental darkness as well. Like the kind that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 and verse 18. When he refers to the crowd previously lost as having their understanding darkened. Men without Christ are ignorant. They are blind in their hearts. Because according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. If you're blind, you are walking around in darkness. So we're talking about a moral darkness, spawned, by a mental darkness, which is, as we know, a universal malady in the earth. It kind of reminded me of Jonathan Swift's classic way back in 1726. Jonathan Swift wrote Gulliver's Travels. And the author, Swift, he takes a trip to four imaginary countries that are different in every conceivable way possible, even in the size of their inhabitants. You have some being Lilliputians, dwarfs, little people, and some monstrous giants. But despite all the material and the physical and the social and the cultural differences, one thing could be said about all of them. One thing remained the same. The people of all four countries shared the same vices and participated in the same follies. In other words, what Swift was saying was their moral and mental darkness was alike to one another. Now, friends, you can see this in life right here on the streets of Kitsap County. We see it every month when we go and we knock on someone's door. We try to give them a tract. And sometimes the sin is evident right on the front porch, even before they answer the door. There'll be a Buddha or a shrine where they'll actually perform incense rituals. Other times people's speech will betray them. But we find that it's the same everywhere. There's nothing new under the sun. And Scripture calls this horrendous condition darkness. So obviously then, what men need, arguably more than anything else in their life, is this concept of light. The ancient Greek Diogenes lived around 400 BC. became the most hated man in Athens. Diogenes would trudge around that great city. He would do it barefoot. And usually he would do it on purpose in a tattered robe. He would hold a lighted lantern in his hand, always during the daylight. There was no need. And believe me, I've been to Greece, I've been to Athens. It's the bright sunshine, just as bright as here. And occasionally he'd be walking around with this lantern, and he would thrust the lantern in the face of some unsuspecting soul that he would pass on the street, and he would announce that he was looking for an honest man. And Diogenes said he was never able to find one. Beloved, the backdrop to the Lord's claim is that kind of darkness, the kind that sums up the human experience. But what he's claiming is that he personally is that sun in the sky, so to speak. He is the ultimate and really the only dispenser of light through the gloom. He's not pointing to a religion. He's not becoming the predecessor of Gandhi or some code of ethics. He emphatically announces, "I am the light of the world." And there he uses the tremendous ego a me. A me, E-I-M-I, is the word I am in the original Greek language. The ego is the pronoun I. And so you have this intensification of the I am that was spoken at the burning bush to Moses. Moses says, "Who should I tell them is sending me?" And you tell them, "I am that I am." And that transfers over into the Gospel of John seven times. At the burning bush, God left the I am without a predicate. I am what? We're looking for an object to that predicate. And Jesus Christ fulfills the predicate in the Gospel of John seven times. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And here, I am the light of the world. Seven predicates, and we're looking at one of them tonight. So, is there any benefit to those who believe this? Well, let's look at what Christ claims for his followers in verse 12. What does he have to say to those who have placed their feet on that narrow path? People who have let him actually do the leading so that they're behind him and they're following all the way, the same way that ancient Israel followed the Shekinah glory. He says, "He that followeth me," borrowing the imagery of the Old Testament Shekinah, "he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In other words, he's saying, here I am, and there is no need, based on that fact, for anyone to any longer, one more minute, walk in darkness. When I was a child, we played many games blindfolded. That seemed to be my grandmother's favorite thing to do. I'll never forget it. And have you ever tried walking through an obstacle course blindfolded? I mean, if you've got your two eyes and you can see, there's really not. I mean, what happens when you're blindfolded is that the smallest obstacles now become enormously big obstructions that seem to just block everything, so that you can't even move. And the good news is that we're not talking about, friends, enrolling in some course. We're not talking about mastering some big, thick, cumbersome textbook or participating in a laborious ritual. It's simply a matter of following him, coming to Christ. In other words, at every turn in the road, the only question is, which way did he go? Where is he? Where are his steps? What has he already said? What has he done? So now, instead of walking in darkness, you can have the light of life. You know, if it were possible, the earth is rotating at a very, very fast speed. Were it possible that a man could follow the sun all day long if we just started walking or running or maybe had some kind of hydroplane or something, and you just went around the earth and followed that, right, you would find yourself perpetually in broad daylight. You would never see any darkness. No matter where you were on the earth, you would always be in the light of the sun. If a man could do that, it would never be night. And likewise, a man who is saved by the blood of Christ and then follows the Lord Jesus just that way, that person will never, ever find himself in an embarrassing situation caused by the darkness of his mind and his morals. Now, as far as that glorious truth is concerned, that's as far as it's developed in this chapter. We would want for a little more information about this light. One might have wished for a little expansion, a little assurance about this. But we don't get anything else, because here in this chapter, really, as is the case with all of the arguments that meet John's purpose, the objections take us away from the central truth. That's what objections are designed to do, to sidetrack you. I mean, we experience as the readers what we might have experienced had we been in the crowd that day. Here's this tremendous statement, and instead of basking in the glory of the statement, we meet with the frustration of being taken away from the main thing that we really would have liked to have heard more about. And God just lets us go through that process by reading this chapter. But in the end, it's all really to the good. It's all for our profit. All right, so let's take a look now at verses 13 through 20. Verse 12 functions as a headline. And then verses 13 through 20 in the second place give us the trivial objections. And I want to emphasize the word trivia here. The trivial objections to these glorious claims that the Lord was making about himself. I'm calling it trivia on purpose, because these objections absolutely ignore the great truths that the Savior had been dealing with. Completely ignores the whole issue of this pervasive human darkness that's universal on the earth. It ignores the light that Christ claimed to provide. No one could deny that there was some light connected to Christ. I mean, just look at the brilliant way that he had dealt with that woman taken in adultery. I mean, that was brilliant. And when he gets through with that scene, there's been some serious light shed in a lot of different areas. Nevertheless, all of the great truths that Christ had been talking about, now they're just kind of very casually dismissed in favor of trivial technicalities. And if you're going to do any kind of witnessing for the Lord at all, you're going to experience the same thing. You preach the gospel to somebody, and they want to know something stupid that has nothing to do with their eternity. And what they're doing is just trying to get you, you know, off the track and off your porch, off their porch. So what the Pharisees are going to do now, after this tremendous statement in verse 12 by the Lord, is they're going to fasten particularly on one technicality that is in keeping with the law. The technicality is personal testimony that will only, the kind of testimony that's valid in a Jewish court of law. All right, notice with me verse 13. It says, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Now, friends, this happens very, very often. I mean, here's the real issue out here. But what do people that you're trying to deal with, what do they get hung up on? Well, they want to talk about, but there's contradictions in the Bible. Or how can a good God allow so much pain in the earth? Or how can there possibly be anyone that's supposedly above us who is eternal in the universe? Or, I love this one, where did Cain get his wife? Or can God make a rock that's too big for him to move? That's called trivia, friends. It's actually called nonsense. It's not that those questions cannot be answered. They actually can be. I'm just saying that that is descending from the great and weighty things pertinent to God and your life down to things that are very, very small that a man will never have any light about unless he's agreeing to look at the light. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, he will counter the objections by stating, no, you're wrong. My testimony absolutely is valid. And he does it in an amazing way in verse 14. You'll notice there, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. He said, you're right, I'm bearing record of myself, but every word I'm saying is right. And he gives then two reasons why his testimony is nothing less than valid. And he develops this in verses 14 through 18. Now these have everything to do with our own confidence that he is indeed who he claimed to be. Okay, notice right in the middle of verse 14 is the word for. Right? That means a reason is coming. Every time you see a for, think in your mind of the word because. Because. You asked me a question. All right, because. Here's the answer. Okay, so let me just raise the issue. If the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, demanded 2 to 3 witnesses for every and any case, and the Lord Jesus turns around and says, I'm an exception to that, on what basis can he make that statement that he is an exception? Because that is what he's saying. Well, friends, the simple answer is because he knows nothing that no other human being can know. He knows things that nobody else alive can possibly understand or be aware of. Right? He is in a category all by himself because only he was aware of his own origin. He was the only one that was there. Only he can testify about where he will return to, the same place he came from, because he's the only one that will be able to do it. And that's his point in the second half of verse 14 through all of verse 15. Notice, he says, for I know whence I came and whither I go. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going back to. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Friends, may I recommend a good little booklet that you can use with people whose hearts just might be tender toward the Lord, people that you're pretty sure that the Holy Spirit may be working on. I found this thing to be just tremendous. It's called Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. Probably the best little booklet I've ever seen to give to a person that you're trying to win to the Lord Jesus Christ. One ultimate question has to do with, why are you even here? I mean, people won't admit it, but they do wonder what they're even doing on the earth. And that question will spawn others like, where did we come from and where are we headed? Now, every single one of you here tonight would be clueless about that question had the Lord not previously at some point given you light to understand your situation. So, when the Lord Jesus says, I am capable of bearing my own testimony to myself, and I can do that in a unique way like no one else can, he's not shifting tracks on them, and certainly not on us. He's not skirting the issue by moving into a subject area that doesn't have any connection at all with the thing that's under discussion. He's giving the whole bigger, broader context which qualifies him to deal with the whole issue of meaning of life. Now, think about it. The person who could shed light on the meaning of life, I mean, that would be the person who has this whole progression of questions answered. And may I say to you tonight, friends, that the Lord Jesus, he is the only one who knew where he came from and where he was going. So, obviously, what's being implied here is I am the God of the earth. I'm the God of the universe. This is a total implication of deity. He had many ways of claiming deity for himself without saying, I am God. He has the attributes that qualify him to be above the need for verification. I mean, somebody that knows where he came from and where he's going also knows where he is anywhere in the middle of those two destinations. Friends, the Lord Jesus knew that he was the antitype of that Shekinah glory represented by those still smoldering pillars in the treasury. He was that pillar of cloud by day and that fire by night. His conscious identification with those things reveals something about his incarnation. And within that cloud that led Israel through that wilderness was a heart of fire that shone forth at night, but it was sheathed during the day. Friends, when the Lord came, that's exactly what happened. He literally sheathed his glory, covering it in human flesh, so that men would be able to look upon him. But now he's telling these Pharisees that they're utterly ignorant of those basic facts. Their superficial minds, all they can think of to try to make a fool out of him or repudiate his claim was to grasp at external trivia. But if somebody would question the Lord about this life, his answer is, well, to show you this, let me talk about the previous life. And then let me tell you about what comes after this. I alone am qualified to do that because I'm the only one here that has experienced both. So that's his first explanation as to why he's qualified to bear witness in and of himself in this present darkness, while all they can do is judge trivial matters after the flesh and then come up with erroneous answers anyway. Okay, the second reason why the Lord's personal solitary testimony was valid is found in the second four in the context, and you'll find that in verse 16. Right, he didn't come to judge men the first time around, but notice verse 16. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for, here's my because, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. He didn't come to judge men the first time, and his testimony was valid because of his unique knowledge, but secondly, because he actually was supported by additional witnesses. He's not there breaking the law. Notice verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and I do have another witness. The Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So you see, the law was actually fulfilled. In other words, friends, the Pharisees were demanding something, actually more likely someone, outside of the Lord Jesus, that would be willing to substantiate his testimony. Where's your backup, is what they're saying to him. Well, how about the first person of the Trinity? Would that suffice? In other words, my obvious deity should be enough for you. But if you insist on more, the Father bears witness of me. The Father had already borne witness, and he had done it in no small way. The Father had borne witness via audible statements from heaven that occurred at the Lord's baptism. They occurred at his transfiguration. And he also bore witness by the miracles that he granted Christ to do in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. But still, the Pharisees, undaunted in their hideous persecution of the Savior, they are demanding proof of witnesses. And so they ask a very logical question in verse 19. It is logical. All right, you say you have a father. Where is he? Where's your father? And herein lies the crux of the issue. Look at verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, you should have known my father also. Now, how does that answer their question? I mean, if anything, it seems to dodge the question. But the fact is that that is, truth be known, the only answer that the Lord could have given. In all of his, we saw this morning how he would deal prudently. Here's an example of it. Do you know what the Lord is actually doing, friends? The Lord's answer, it's bringing these men around full circle. And it's directing their attention, once again, back to himself, where it actually should have been all the time. He has just made the statement, I am the light of the world. And if you really knew him as such, then you would know the Father, because that light would illuminate you. If Christ's claim is true, then there's no answer that can be found that's outside of himself. He's his own self-contained answer. If the Lord claimed to be exclusively the answer, then there is no other answer. So he's just bringing them right back to the epicenter of the situation, of the whole discussion, namely himself. In other words, verse 19 ends up right where verse 12 began. And by the way, when you're witnessing for Christ, that's where it needs to end up also, regardless of what the opposition might say. Friends, men want verification that Jesus is the ultimate answer. You know, if I'm going to stand up here and preach the Lord Jesus, somebody rightfully sitting in the pews that you're sitting in, they may want an ultimate, final, unassailable, unquestionable, unarguable verification that what I'm saying is actually true. Well, you're not going to get that from me, because I don't have anything to say. Because if he is the ultimate answer, then he also has to remain the ultimate verification. Both he and his word, the living word and the written word, are the only things that are the ultimate verifications. Because there's nothing outside of Christ that can be greater verification than Christ himself and the word that bespeaks him. If anything was more valid than him, then that thing would be itself the ultimate answer. But if you work your way back to the ultimate source, you find that there is really nothing beyond that. There's nothing and no one more reliable than the eternal Son of God, who graced this earth by, of all amazing things, showing up in human flesh. This one who for ages of eternity with no beginning was a spirit enjoyed by both Father and Son and Holy Spirit became a man. And now his Father will bear witness to him. But you'll never hear that witness if you do not first believe the self-authenticating authority that Christ bore in his own person. The problem is, friends, is that people wait until it's too late. They put off till tomorrow what they should have done today. They hem and they haw and they make empty promises to their friends and family, and nothing ever happens. Someday that man, that lady, themselves will be party with their own limbs to face the fact that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And with their own two eyes, they will see the Son at the right hand of God. With their own two ears, of which they willfully rejected his claims, they will hear rising up from the throats of countless multitudes the confession that Jesus is Lord. And they will never have any verification in a saving way if they continue to reject the light of the world. They grope around in darkness. I remember the little kids game. And it was so much fun. We'd bump into something. It was just some little thing. I mean, if you could see it, you just walk around it. No big deal. You don't even think about it, you know. But that thing became such a barrier. If I could only get away from this thing, you know. That's the way it is for every lost person. Every single last one. Even the ones that find themselves in church. The thing that still needs to be done, even in the lateness of this hour, is for a man to make his way to the Savior. I mean, you've tried everything else. You've tried hedonism. You've tried the cult of climate change. You've tried everything you've tried yoga. You've tried it all. And where has any of that really gotten you? All of the trivia, all of the ultimate non-answers. I mean, those things actually, what they really wind up doing is confirming the real answer. And the more of these things that you try, the more verification you have that none of them can possibly be the solution. The solution is, come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Once I was blind, but now I can see that the light of the world is Jesus. That's the only answer there ever was, and it's the only answer that there ever will be. Man's greatest need is not anything that he imagines his greatest need is. His need is for light. Light. Light is what prevents groping in aimless darkness for the rest of eternity. Even hell is described as a place of darkness. If you can see anything in hell, the only thing you'll see is the flickering of the flames. Because what men need before it's too late is light. I am the light of the world. No one else has ever made that statement. No one else ever will. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the revelation we've looked at. We marvel at the Lord dealing prudently with these objectors. Help us, Lord, in our quest to honor you, in our efforts for you. And Lord, if by chance there's anyone here this evening, I doubt there is, but if there is that does not know thee, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.